Last time, we saw King David receive the most bitter news he ever received in his life. His beloved son Absalom is dead, butchered by Joab in the aftermath of battle as he hangs helpless from a terebinth tree. Absalom was a godless rebel and a graceless traitor, hell-bent on his godly and gracious father's destruction. David still amazingly loved the worthless wretch. And the news of Absalom's death turns the miraculous victory of David's men over the rebel army into dust and ashes. As a result, we saw how David wrapped himself up in his self-centered grief and abandoned all the high and holy duties of a king, so that his brave and faithful soldiers were utterly humiliated. They felt as though they'd lost the battle, rather than having won a magnificent victory. And David's advantage over the defeated forces of rebellion was in danger of being thrown away. Joab has to rebuke David roughly and shake him violently to his senses. And so he comes out of his chamber of mourning, puts on the robes of royalty, and does all that he must do as the Lord's chosen king to consolidate the wonderful success that God has given him over the traitors who have conspired against the Lord and against his anointed. He pays tribute to his noble soldiers, commiserates with the wounded, honours the dead. Morale and harmony are thus restored in David's camp. That was the story where we left it, and it now picks up in verse 9 of chapter 19, where we read of the reaction to David's victory among the rebels. So verse 9 following. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" The crushing of the Great Rebellion seems to work a dramatic change of heart in the people of Israel. The sinister spell of treason that Absalom had cast over them is broken with his death. They awaken as from an evil dream and realize what a predicament their folly has put them in. They remember how David, whom they now simply call the king, had been the hero and savior of Israel from its pagan enemies. But as for Absalom, the would-be king, whom they had temporarily embraced, he is now dead, his army is defeated, his ambitions have perished, and he can help no one. The last part of verse 10 seems to be the people speaking to their elders. "Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" The king, the only true king. David, the Lord's anointed. "Why have you sent no embassy to bring back the king?" How glorious it is for us when the scales fall from our eyes and we see who is the true king. But we notice that it is in Israel, we're told, that this groundswell of pro-David sentiment is gathering. Israel, that is the northern tribes. That's the meaning of the word here. David's own southern tribe, Judah, is not yet involved in this Bring Back David campaign. David is deeply hurt by this. Once again, he has been wounded from the quarter where he least expected it. His own tribe, his own people, do not want David back, despite Absalom's defeat and death. David is grieved on top of his other griefs. Arthur Pink comments, "How often we find that those who are bound to us by the closest ties and upon whom we have the greatest claims are the first to fail and the last to help us. Perhaps one reason why this incident is recorded is that it may warn us not to expect too much, even from our spiritual brethren. The less we expect, the less will be our disappointment." However, rather than sulk or swear vengeance, David decides to take a gracious initiative and remonstrate with his tribe to see whether he can win them back and rekindle the flame of love in their cold hearts. Verse 11 and 12. So David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?" As his ambassadors and intermediaries, David employs the joint high priests of the temple in Jerusalem, Zadok and Abiathar, who we recommend have been loyal to David throughout the crisis of rebellion. A priest is a mediator between God and human beings. The priests now become mediators between the Lord's chosen king and his disaffected people. We notice that through Zadok and Abiathar, David does not speak in a scolding tone, but in a pleading tone to Judah. He appeals to the bond of their existing relationship with him. "You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?" Can this fail to put us in mind of how David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, pleads with us? He's our rightful king. He's our creator. And yet we have rebelled against him. He would have every right to judge and condemn us instantly. It would only be justice if he did. Yet in the vastness of his mercy, he takes the initiative to come graciously to us when we're still far off from him, and he humbles himself to plead affectionately with us. "You are my brethren, you are my bone, my flesh. See, I've taken your nature upon me. I've become a man. I am bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Oh, my human brothers and sisters, why are you so reluctant to have me as your king?" Oh, that we would hear that pleading voice, put away our rebellion and submit to his gentle yoke. But let's ask ourselves, why are the tribe of Judah so backward to join in the pro-David sentiment that's gathering among the other tribes? Well, probably the reason is this. It's because the rebellion had taken place in the very heart of Judah. Absalom had been proclaimed king in Hebron, which is in Judah, and he'd then marched on an unresisting Jerusalem, which of course is in Judah, making it the headquarters of his rebellion. The great Ahithophel, David's treacherous prime minister, who had thrown his powerful weight and wisdom behind the rebellion, was from Judah. So perhaps the men of Judah, aware of their deep complicity in the treason, are afraid of David now that he is victorious on the battlefield. They probably fear that David will take vengeance on them. As Ralph Davis says, many of them likely feared David would return with an axe rather than a scepter. Their fear acts as a barrier between themselves and their king. And again, I would suggest that we can see a spiritual parallel there with the way that we, by nature, think of God. When we attain to any sort of consciousness of our sin, our guilt, before a righteous and a holy God, our instinctive, natural thought is that his only desire must be to punish us. And we become very afraid, and we keep at a distance from him. The fear becomes a barrier. Martin Luther tells a very vivid story to illustrate this. A man is walking along a street in his hometown, and he becomes aware that he's being followed. He looks back to see who it is, and he sees an officer of the law. The man becomes afraid. "What have I done?" he thinks. "Why is he following me?" The man quickens his pace, but so does the law officer. The man breaks into a run, but so does the law officer. Possessed by sheer terror now, the man flees to his house, locks the door, and hides trembling in his room. But his wife opens the door and allows the officer in. There is no escape. The man is cornered and trapped. But what happens? "Sir," says the officer to the trembling man, "you dropped your wallet in the street, and I've been trying to return it to you." And so it is, Luther says, with us and God. We flee from him because we fear he means to do us harm, but all the time he wishes to bestow blessing upon us, to grant us his salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son, who has died for sinners to bring them life. "As I live," says the Lord God, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die?" It's Ezekiel 33:11. Now, I would suggest that we who know God and have received his salvation must be very careful in telling others not to give the impression that God wishes them any harm, that there's nothing for them in God but wrath. You see, sometimes in our zeal to denounce sin and warn people about hell, which is very right, we can unwittingly forget that the God of justice is also the God of mercy, and that in Jesus Christ, his hands are outspread in compassion to rebels and sinners. This is a day not of vengeance or punishment, but of grace and salvation. And if we dwell too much on the sterner side of God's dealings with sinners, we will simply frighten people and drive them away from God, as the men of Judah were frightened and driven away from King David. If all we speak of is sin and punishment, judgment and hell, people will see only a flaming sword of justice and not the free offer of mercy. And it will harden them, and it will repel them, and they will flee from God. But you see, the gospel is what? Good news. Good news. If we don't have good news for admittedly hell-worthy sinners, then have we not gone widely adrift from the scriptures? Warning and wooing must always be mingled in our presentation of Christ. Listen to Spurgeon speaking on this. "It has sometimes been disputed among most earnest and zealous ministers which is the most likely means of bringing souls to Christ, whether it is the thunder of the threatening or the still small whisper of the promise. I have heard some ministers who preferred the first. They have constantly dwelt upon the terrors of the law, and they have certainly, many of them, been eminently useful. They have had scripture for their warrant, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, with terrible things in righteousness, declaring the just anger and judgment of God against sin. They have alarmed those who are sitting at ease in a graceless state, and have thus been the means, in the hands of God, of inducing them to flee from the wrath to come. Some, on the other hand, have rather decried the threatenings, and have dwelt almost entirely upon the promises. Like the Apostle John, their ministry has been full of love. They have constantly preached from such texts as this: 'Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest,' and such like. Now these also have been eminently useful, and they too have had scriptural warrant in abundance. For thus spake Christ's apostles full often, and thus spake Jesus Christ himself, wooing with notes of mercy and melting with tones of love those whom the law's terrors would but have hardened in their sins. I take it that the most successful ministry will combine both means of bringing men to Christ." So in warning people of judgment to come, let us not forget the gracious wooing note of the gospel. The one without the other is liable to give a false impression, perhaps a fatal misapprehension. The relationship in our text here between David and the men of Judah illustrates how, as ambassadors of the gospel, we must sometimes overcome groundless fears in the hearts of sinners and assure them of a merciful God's welcome in Christ to all and any who will come. Law and terrors do but harden, all the while they work alone. but a sense of blood-bought pardon soon dissolves a heart of stone. Now, how does King David seek to overcome the guilty fears of the men of Judah that he means them harm? That's what's holding them back from returning to their true allegiance. How can David convince them that he means them well and that they can return with confidence? Verse 13. Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Now Amasa, we remember, was the man appointed by Absalom to command the rebel army. He is a nephew of King David by David's sister Abigail. Are you not my bone and my flesh? So here is David's master stroke. He takes away the fear of the men of Judah by proposing that Amasa, their military commander, who had led the rebellion on the battlefield, should be put in charge of David's army. For the rebel general-in-chief, not just pardon for guilt, but promotion to glory. This overture of mind-bending generosity from David completely overwhelms the men of Judah. They are astounded by the grace of their king, whom only a moment ago they'd been attempting to overthrow and destroy. The effect is transforming. Verse 14, so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return, you and all your servants. The hearts of the men of Judah are melted by the grace of the king. All their guilty and groundless fears are banished, and they return to their true allegiance gladly, zealously. Now I think again that in the light of the New Testament, we cannot help but be reminded of how the grace of the divine king works in melting the hearts of rebels and bringing them back. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 6 following. Here's Spurgeon again. To love Christ is the mainspring of obedience in men. How shall men be led to love him? If you would grow love, you must sow love. Go then, and let men know the love of Christ to sinners, and they will by grace be moved to love him in return. No doubt all of us require to know the threatening of the wrath of God, but that which soonest touches my heart is Christ's free love to an unworthy one like myself. If thou hadst bid thy thunders roll and lightnings flash to blast my soul, I still had stubborn been. But mercy has my heart subdued. A bleeding Saviour I have viewed, and now I hate my sin. I have heard of a soldier, Spurgeon still, who'd been put in prison for drunkenness and insubordination several times, and he had been also flogged, but nothing improved him. At last, he was taken in the commission of another offence and brought before the commanding officer, who said to him, my man, I have tried everything in the martial code with you, except shooting you. You have been imprisoned and whipped, but nothing has changed you. I am determined to try something else with you. You have caused us a great deal of trouble and anxiety, and you seem resolved to do so still. I shall therefore change my plans with you, and I shall neither fine you, flog you, nor imprison you. I will see what kindness will do, and therefore I fully and freely forgive you. The man burst into tears, for he had reckoned on a round number of lashes and had steeled himself to bear them. But when he found he was to be forgiven and set free, he said, sir, you shall not have to find fault with me again. Mercy won his heart. Now, sinner, in that fashion, God is dealing with you. great sinners, ungodly sinners, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. I have threatened you, and you hardened your hearts against me. Therefore, come now, and let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Spirit of God wins the day by such arguments as these. Love is the great battering ram which opens gates of brass. One other point here, before we move on. In appointing Amasa head of his own army in place of Joab, as well as generosity to melt the hearts of the men of Judah, we can also hardly fail to detect David's sense of deep grievance against Joab. The ruthless military supremo of David's court has perhaps finally gone too far in killing Absalom. David will signify his displeasure. As Arthur Pink says, he was determined to strip the haughty and intolerable Joab of his power, if that were at all possible. If that were at all possible. But, alas, you can't deal with a man like Joab in that fashion. The fact that David doesn't banish or execute his overmighty general shows that Joab was too powerful and too influential, perhaps even too useful, too good a soldier, to be dispensed with entirely. But therein lies the whole problem with Joab. Given his nature, it is all or nothing with him. You either get rid of him entirely and forever, or you cannot stop him getting his hand around your throat. David's half measures here, demote Joab, but still have him about, will prove utterly disastrous, as we shall see. For now, however, Joab just has to seethe an ineffectual resentment at his humiliation. We do not shed any tears for him. Now, I don't wish to over-spiritualize the passage, but I can't help feeling that Joab here reminds me of how sin must be dealt with. Half measures are no use. You cannot merely demote sin, but leave it still there in a lesser position in your soul. It is all or nothing. Kill your sin before it kills you, as John Owen put it. Otherwise, your temporary downgrading of your sin will only be a prelude to a murderous comeback, which, like demoted Joab, it will even now be plotting. And so then on to verse 15. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go and meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. All Judah, turns out, to welcome the returning David at Gilgal on the western side of the Jordan. Gilgal was full of historic significance in the national life of Israel. This was the place where they had first touched the soil of the promised land after their wilderness wanderings were over. God miraculously parted the waters of Jordan and Israel passed across into Canaan. They found themselves in Gilgal. There, the new generation of Israelite men was circumcised. There, Christ appeared to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army. There, 12 memorial stones were erected to commemorate Israel's passage into the land of promise. There, under Samuel, the kingdom was renewed back in 1 Samuel 11. So it seems fitting that the men of Judah should meet David at Gilgal and there renew their covenant with him. It's a pleasant picture, a glad people welcoming the returning king in the bonds of grace and mutual devotion. Is that not how the true church will welcome its returning king on the last day? But among the men of Judah who come to welcome the king, there's an unexpected contingent of men from the tribe of Benjamin, led by an unlikely character, Shimei. Verse 16 following. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hastened and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan, and he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." Shimei is the fanatical devotee of the defunct royal house of Saul, who had cursed David so bitterly in his flight from Absalom back in chapter 16. Now that David has been victorious over his foes, here is the same Shimei bowing in the dust before the king, pleading for mercy. We're given no insight into Shimei's motives here. Is he truly penitent? Or is his submission to David merely one of policy and self-interest, while his heart remains as hostile as ever? Arthur Pink thinks that Shimei's submission is sincere, a miracle of God's grace. Most commentators, however, think that it is the insincere grovelling of an opportunist who realises that for the time being, his enemy has the upper hand. Now, some colour, much colour, is given to the less charitable view by King David's dying instructions to Solomon as young Solomon prepares to ascend the throne. 1 Kings 2, verse 8 following. "See, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore at him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do. But bring his grey hair down to the grave with blood." Now, that's not a directive to Solomon to have Shimei executed without delay. It may seem to be that. It isn't. Matthew Henry paraphrases it thus: "Hold him not guiltless. Do not think him any true friend to thee or thy government, nor fit to be trusted. He has no less malice than he had then, though he has more sense to conceal it. He is still a debtor to the public justice for what he did then, and though I promised him that I would not put him to death, I never promised that my successor should not. His turbulent spirit will soon give thee an occasion, which thou shouldst not fail to take, for the bringing of his hoary head to the grave with blood." Matthew Poole, John Gill, and Adam Clark all take it pretty much the same way. And the subsequent narrative surely confirms this interpretation. Solomon does not have Shimei instantly executed. He puts him under a sort of house arrest in order to keep a close watch on him as a potential troublemaker. He is, after all, a powerful man in his tribe. Look at those 1,000 Benjamites who act as his retinue in 2 Samuel 19. And Solomon has him executed later only when Shimei haughtily disregards the conditions of his house arrest with complete impunity, as he thinks, behaving in defiance of the king. Solomon has told him he will surely be put to death if he breaks the conditions of his confinement. Well, he breaks them, and Solomon makes good his word. So with all that in mind, it would seem that David does not trust the sincerity of Shimei's submission, and on his deathbed, he warns Solomon not to trust him either. For all Shimei's outward show of submission to the victorious king in 2 Samuel 19, the old hostility to the house of David is still smouldering under the surface like a dormant volcano, ready to erupt again. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, has some searching comments on this. "There is no reason to hold that Shimei had undergone any massive change of heart. He had committed a tactical error called treason, and now he must save his skin if he can. He does not submit to David out of love, but out of policy. He recognises the realities of power and politics and adapts himself accordingly. He is like the senator who went off on an overseas vacation, enjoying fun and girls on a yacht, while his wife was home near to giving birth. Several days after the stillborn child was delivered, he returned home, not out of urgent concern for his wife, but because his associate convinced him that a shattered marriage would destroy his political career. Not a matter of love, nor even loyalty, but of policy. One can bump into a shimei in the church, someone who aligns himself or herself with Christ's people out of self-interest. There is some advantage to be gained. Perhaps it mollifies aging parents or pacifies a spouse. It is a token submission to Christ, not a matter of conviction, but simply of policy. According to the Bible, however, nothing is more odious to God than hypocrisy, religious pretense, spiritual play-acting. The Lord Jesus Christ's criticism of the Pharisees often came back to this point, that they were hypocrites, pretending outwardly to a spirituality they did not possess inwardly, or putting on a facade of godliness in public, which they did not practice in private, a saint outdoors, a devil at home. This religious pretense is deeply offensive to God, because he is the God of truth, and his spirit is the spirit of truth, and his word is the word of truth, and his son said, I am the truth. Much as those who know Christ should abhor the madness of atheism, it must also be acknowledged that an honest atheist is better than a religious hypocrite. He's in a less twisted state of mind. At least the honest atheist, if converted, is likely then to be an honest Christian. But those who bring pose, pretense, affectation, and sham into the sanctuary of the God of truth, well, can anything help them? Can anything pierce their subtle armour? Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. God desires not only that I should outwardly take up the true religion, but that I should be inwardly true, truthful in my heart, that I should be honest and sincere and guileless within. There must be no humbug, no charades. A man, you see, can hold the truth in a false way. His lips can speak the truth, but without real meaning. His actions can conform to the truth, but without real faith or love. That is the spirit of shimei. May God deliver you and me from it, for fear that we inherit miserable shimei's ultimate fate. Then verses 21-3. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. In other words, swore an oath. Now Abishai, we remind ourselves, is the brother of Joab, the two sons of Zeruiah. He has much of the character of Joab. He does not know the meaning of generosity in victory. For Abishai, victory simply means the chance to even scores and annihilate enemies. His suggestion that Shimei be put to death is utterly repulsive to the gracious David. Magnanimity in victory is David's watchword. God has done wondrous things for his people. He has saved the nation from the devilish poison of treachery and rebellion. He has swiftly and miraculously ended a civil war and turned the hearts of the Israelites back to their true king. This is not the time for vindictive score settling. Arthur Pink has a very pertinent comment. It is indeed blessed to mark how David's soul loathed trivial suggestion made by Abishai. That son of Zeruiah, whose heart had never been broken before God, and therefore was devoid of his compassions, was far too blind to perceive that this was no time for the enforcing of unmingled justice. But it was far otherwise with David. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He had received wondrous mercy from the Lord, and now he exercised mercy unto this wretched Shimei, and in return for this, he shall obtain further mercy from God. Let us not ignore that searching word. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. God communicates grace to his people in order to make them gracious reflectors of himself. And so wretched, unworthy Shimei is spared as the king of Israel reflects to him the undeserved grace of the king of heaven. Let me suggest a couple of lessons for ourselves here in closing. First of all, as Pink says, the Christian is under a sacred obligation to be merciful. David's magnanimity to Shimei is our God-given pattern. The Bible is very clear. If you and I are not prepared to show mercy to the Shimeis of the world, then we cannot receive mercy from God. How can I ask God for mercy for myself if I refuse to be merciful to others? If that is my attitude, I make myself utterly incapable of receiving God's mercy, just as a prisoner who will not come out of the dungeon makes himself incapable of receiving the sunlight, no matter how much he may beg for it. A merciful God makes a merciful man. Knowing the God of David makes me merciful to my Shimeis, like David. But if I'm not a man of mercy, then the Bible's verdict is perfectly plain. I do not know the God of mercy. And so by my merciless heart, I'm excluding myself from God's kingdom of mercy in Jesus Christ, his Son. Therefore, I can expect nothing in the life to come except the same implacable severity that I dealt out to others here on earth. James 2:13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. The way you treat your Shimeis determines your own treatment on the last day. But then, second lesson, the Bible's equally plain about something else. We are all Shimeis in relation to God. How so? Well, in this sense, that we're all utterly, nakedly, helplessly, unconditionally dependent on God's mercy and grace for our salvation. Shimei had rejected and cursed his rightful king. David would have been within his rights to have Shimei put to death. But where justice might have smitten, mercy flows, and Shimei, unworthy Shimei, is washed in its stream and pardoned. You and I have rejected and cursed our king. God, our creator, is our king. How have we rejected him? By failing to worship him, obey him, trust him, love him. By manifesting a proud spirit of independence that lives without him. That is spiritual treason. How have we cursed him? Perhaps literally, by taking his name in vain, making profane swear words out of God and Christ, turning the name of the Blessed One into a curse. Or perhaps not literally, but in heart, by resenting him, resenting his authority, his claims, his providence, by murmuring against him in our minds, by refusing to bless the Lord who is to be blessed at all times. So in relation to God, my name is Shimei, and so is yours. Like him, we have rejected, we have cursed our king. We deserve nothing good from his hand. For our treason against his majesty and authority, he might justly destroy us. Yet, in his Son, Jesus Christ, mercy flows. Satan, the accuser, like some spiritual Abishai, has called out for our death. But God has scorned his cries and sent us mercy, grace, and salvation. These he gives us in the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah, the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh. For us, he was born of Mary. For us, he was baptized in the Jordan. For us, he suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself. For us, he agonized in Gethsemane. For us, he was crucified. For us, he rose again on the third day. For us, he ascended into heaven and sits on the throne of his Father. Through all of this, mercy flows to God rejecting, God cursing Shimeites like me and you. A great tide of heavenly mercy beating against our hearts. Mercy is ours for the having. And so let me ask, have you seen your need of mercy? Have you seen how rich and free it is in Christ? Have you bowed to him, kissed his royal scepter, and received his mercy? Has it washed over you and recreated you? Why delay any longer? There's room for countless more Shimeites in the infinite embrace of God's mercy. Have mercy on yourself and accept God's mercy now and become a new man, a new woman in Christ. Then you will sing songs of mercy for all eternity, and you will not find it hard on earth to be merciful to others. May God instill these things into our hearts.